If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter number 4. Acts chapter number 4. And then I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 5. We're just kind of picking it up, little pieces of the story as we go. Acts chapter 4, if you'll begin reading with me in verse number 13. And that they had, on their way to the temple one day, found a man laying at the gate on the way to the temple, and he was lame, and he was begging them for money, and they said, "We don't have any silver and gold, but what we have we give to you in the name of Jesus. Stand up and walk." And he did, went to the temple, leaping, jumping, praising God, and the people were amazed and gave Peter an opportunity to preach the gospel. And as he began to preach and people began to respond to it, it aroused the anger of the priests, the high priests, because they felt like they were stirring up the people against them because they had crucified Christ. When you get to verse 13, the Bible says, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned," that's uneducated and ignorant men, "they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name," that is the name of Jesus. "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye.'" Now go to chapter 5 and look with me at verse 25. "They had refused to hear that admonition and began to preach again, and signs and wonders were done, and people began to respond again. So this time they were actually thrown into prison, and God miraculously in the night released them from prison. And we're picking it up in the middle of the story at verse 25. "Then came one and told them," that is the high priest, "saying, 'Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" I started last Sunday a series that kind of originated from the Lord waking me up in the middle of the night with just one passage of Scripture from Romans on my mind. And but part of that passage of Scripture included the words "you ought to." And I, like you, like many of us, sometimes when we hear the word "you ought to do something," we think of it as just a suggestion or a recommendation. We don't think that it holds the weight of a command. So I came back and just began to study out that word. First of all, "you ought to." You ought to. What does that word mean? Where is it used? How is it used? And what kind of force does it have in our life? Last week I shared with you that the Greek word is pronounced ophelo. It is used 36 times in 35 verses in the New Testament. And it is translated not always as "ought." It is translated as "to owe," to be bound, to be one's duty, to be a debtor. It involves indebtedness. And so if you think about what the word means, it literally is that we are bound by duty, that we are indebted to do something because of something that's been done for us. Last week I shared with you Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul gave all that doctrinal information in Romans 1 through 10 about what Christ has done for us and how we're saved and what that means for us. It's all about our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get to chapter 11, he's talking about God's plan for Israel. But as soon as you get to chapter 12, through the remainder of the book of Romans, that's all practical application. And here's how he starts that. He said, "Because of all that Jesus has done for us, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he goes on to say that we're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we might prove, that we might show to the world what is good and acceptable and perfect in the will of God. Ephesians does the same thing. The first three chapters of Ephesians, which we're studying in Sunday school now, talks about our position in Christ, who we are because of what Christ has done for us. And then you get to chapter 4, verse 1, which begins the practical section of what that means for our life. And he said, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation that you have been called to. And then he begins to tell us what that means for our life. Essentially, what the word ought is all about is that Jesus did this for you, and you ought to do this for him. And it carries with it, in my opinion, the force of a commandment. It carries with it an obligation, a duty, that we are duty-bound, that we are indebted because of what Jesus did for us to do some things for him. Last week we started this series, as I'm just calling the Ought 6 series. We started this series from 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, and it says this, He that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk even as Christ walked. We ought to walk like Jesus walked. He is our example. He has set the example for us to follow. Now that's the foundational message. Everything that we're going to talk about from this point forward points us back to what Jesus did, and what he did is what God has called us to do. It is foundational. He is our example. And I submitted to you last week that in order for us to walk like he walked, we're going to have to start thinking like he thought. We can't walk like he walked until we think like he thought. And that means we need a transformation in our attitudes. We need a transformation in our affections, those things that we long for. And we need a transformation in our ambitions. What's our purpose? And I gave you five steps that we have to follow if we're going to walk like Jesus walked, or five conditions of the heart may be a better way to say that. We have to walk in agreement with God, which we're going to expand upon today. We walk in humility, we walk in selflessness, we walk in faithfulness to all of the principles and precepts of God's Word, which we also will expand upon today. And then we walk in God's purpose, which is to bear the witness of the gospel to the world through a transformed life. And so as we go along through these six things that I think I've uncovered, I took all those verses that use the word ought and broke them down and came up with their six different specific areas that we're going to focus on. They overlap one another. They're not totally different, but they are specific in some ways. And so we're going to kind of overlap at times and expand at other times upon these steps as we work through this series. In today's text, the apostles were commanded by the religious leaders of their day, stop talking about Jesus. I mean, they didn't tell them you got to stop talking about Ten Commandments. They didn't tell them they had to stop talking about anything else. Just stop talking about Jesus. Don't teach or preach anything in his name. You can teach the Jewish law. You can teach people how to be good people. You can do whatever you want to do as long as you leave Jesus out of it. They were imprisoned and they were threatened, and they responded simply in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God. We ought to obey God rather than man. Now, another verse that goes hand in hand with that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. When you look at Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about the supremacy of Christ. And in one of those verses in chapter 1, it says that when the angels gave a word, when the angels spoke something to people, that God honored the word that the angels spoke, and that then those things that the angel said came to pass. And he went on to say, how much more do you think God means what he said when he spoke it through Jesus? Now that's my paraphrase, but he said, if the word of angels had authority and weight and meant something, how much more does the only begotten Son of God, how much more do his words bring weight and authority? And so Paul began chapter 2 of Hebrews by saying, you ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that you have heard, lest at any time you should let them slip. So what is Paul saying? You ought to be obedient to God. You ought to be obedient to the Word of God. Obedience to God is a big deal. I know we live in a day and age, and I believe that we're saved by grace through faith. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saves us. I don't believe my works save me. I don't believe your works save you. But I'm here to tell you, obedience is a big deal in the Word of God. The apostles saw it as more important than their own freedom. It was more important than their own life. They said, whether it's right or not, in your eyes, we've got to obey God. rather than obey you. Because what you told us to do contradicts what Christ told us to do. And when he tells us to do contradicts what you tell us to do, we got to obey him ahead of you. So we ought to walk in obedience to the Word of God. We ought to obey his Word. Obedience is a big deal. To the apostles, it was more important than their freedom. To the apostles, it was more important than their very life. Under threat of death, they said, we must obey God rather than men. Now, most of us pride ourselves on being good law-abiding citizens, for the most part. Most of us pride ourselves on being good law-abiding citizens of the nation that we live in. And then I'll be the first one to tell you, there are some things that I do that I don't necessarily want to do or that I like to do, but I do them because it's a law, and I do them because I know that it's the right thing for me to do to be an obedient citizen. Unless they ask me to contradict something that involves the law of God, I have a responsibility as a good citizen of this nation to be a law-abiding citizen. It's a law for me to pay taxes. I don't want to do that. I don't like to do that. But I know that I do that because some of the things that we enjoy as a nation are dependent upon that tax base. Now, I think it's gone overboard, but that's a subject for a different day. I think there's a lot of wasteful, frivolous spending. That's a subject for a different day. But we do things because we know that it's the right thing to do and because we take pride in being a law-abiding citizen. Sometimes we do the things for our own good. Sometimes we realize what our nation has these laws established for our own good. Sometimes we do things as law-abiding citizens because we realize it is for somebody else's good. So sometimes we obey because it's for our own good. Sometimes we obey because it's for the good of other people. But we do the right thing. We obey the laws of the land. We take pride in being good citizens of the United States of America. My question to you this morning before we jump into this is, do we take the same kind of pride in being good citizens of Christ's kingdom by obeying the word that he gave us, by obeying the commands that he gave to us? We ought to obey his word. Why? Why should we obey the word of God? If we're saved by grace through faith, if it's not of works, if it's not dependent on anything that we do, then why should we walk in obedience to the word of God? Let me give you four things as quickly as I can this morning. You ought to obey his word because obedience is the essence of humility. We talked about last week how that Jesus walked in humility. And if anybody ever had a reason to be proud of the way he lived his life, Jesus had a reason to be proud because he kept every word of God to the letter. But he walked in humility. When I say that obedience is the essence of humility, I want you to think about it like this. To be obedient is to be submissive. To be obedient is nothing more, nothing less than submission. That God said this, and so we submit to that. Can I tell you that pride hates submission? Pride hates submission. Pride does not want to put itself under anybody or anything. Satan, the original sin, Satan's fall came because he exalted himself above God. He did not want to submit himself to the authority of God. And he said, I'm going to lift myself up at least to an equal level with God. Pride hates to be submissive. Pride wants to be in charge. Pride wants to do its own thing, not what somebody else told it to do. Pride wants to be God. If pride rouses itself in you, it will cause you to want to be your own Lord of your life, the own God in your life. It'll be about your way and your wants and your will. In the original sin, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, pride was aroused in them because Satan said, did God really say that? And Adam basically regurgitated what God had said, basically. And Satan aroused that pride in them by putting a doubt in their mind that God was holding out something from them. He said, no, you won't die. You won't die. God told you that because he knows that if you eat that, you're going to have the same wisdom that he has. So a pride was aroused in them, and humility all of a sudden took a vacation, and disobedience and rebellion against God followed because the essence of humility is obedience. That we are willing to submit ourselves to the authority of another. So let me tell you right from the get-go that obedience is an issue of the heart. Obedience is an issue of the heart. Obedience is an issue of the heart because if you have a proud heart, you won't obey. But if you have an humble heart, you will submit to the authority that's over you. But you don't have to take my word for it. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 16. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thine soul. So God said in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 16, that submission to the statutes and judgments that God had given to them was ultimately a heart issue above all else. He said, do it with all of your heart. Do it with all of your soul. Obedience is a heart issue because it is rooted and grounded in the essence of humility. We will not obey if we're proud in our heart. Number two, you ought to obey His word not only because obedience is the essence of humility, but because it's the evidence of faith. When you truly trust someone, when you can truly trust what someone is saying, when you truly trust that what they're telling you to do is in your best interest to do, you'll obey. Faith isn't a feeling. It's not. It's not an emotion. Faith is not an emotion. The Bible, when it defines faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. The two words that describe faith, substance and evidence. Faith moves in response to what God said because faith trusts God. Faith trusts in God and faith trusts God. We know that God is, and we know that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So faith is not just believing that there's a God in heaven. Faith is believing that God said what He meant and meant what He said, and that what God said is in our best interest to obey. So listen to me. Faith works. Faith moves. Faith obeys. That's what faith does. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, we read it last week. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He that saith, I know Him, but I will not obey Him, is a liar, and the truth does not live in him. Now, I'll challenge you sometimes to go read Hebrews chapter 11, which is the hero faith, the heroes of the faith chapter in the Bible. It defines faith, and then it gives us one example after another of faith. And here's what you find when you read Hebrews chapter 11, that Abel offered the right sacrifice, that Enoch walked with God, and he was not because God took him or translated him so that he would not see death. Noah built an ark. Noah, the Bible said, was moved with fear because of what God said about destroying the earth. And he built an ark for the saving of his family. Abraham, when God spoke to him and told him to leave his father's country and go to a strange land, the Bible says that Abraham went. And when Abraham put Isaac above God, God said, go offer Isaac on an altar of sacrifice. And the Bible said that Abraham went, took Isaac to offer him on an altar of sacrifice because he knew that if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead because he was the son of promise. The Bible said that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than the pleasures of Egypt. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, everything in Hebrews chapter 11 says that those men and women of faith heard what God said and did what God said. Abel offered, Enoch walked, Noah moved with fear and built. Abraham went where God told him to go and he sacrificed who God told him to sacrifice. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Faith works. Faith obeys. So when you talk about obedience to the Word of God, obedience is the essence of humility because it submits itself. Faith or obedience is the evidence that we have faith. By the way, if you read the book of James, James said, you tell me that you have faith without any work. Show me your faith without your work, and I'll show you my faith by my work. And the Bible went on to say in the book of James that faith without works is dead. Faith works. Number three, not only do we obey His word because it's the essence of humility and the evidence of faith, but it is the enactment of righteousness. Listen very carefully to me. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives you His righteousness. It is imputed. The book of Galatians goes into great detail to let us know that who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ comes because we placed our faith in Him, and His righteousness became our righteousness, and our filthiness was placed on His cross. Colossians says the same thing. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us when we place our faith in Him as Savior. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. But now listen very carefully. Who we are in position with the Lord needs to be who we are in practice before the world. And I can prove that to you in 100 verses in the New Testament. Who we are in position with God is who we ought to be in practice before the world. You say, I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made me righteous. I don't need to do anything else. I don't need to work. I don't need to obey. I don't need to humble myself because I've been made righteous by my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. I'm here to tell you that the Bible tells us over and over that who God has made us in Christ is who God wants us to be in Christ as we live before the world. For the same grace of God that brings salvation, that has appeared to all men, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. You find it over and over and over through the New Testament that when we have been born again and His righteousness has been imputed to us and we are positionally before God perfect because we're hidden in Christ and Christ is hidden in us, that ought to be true of our lives practically. As He sanctifies us and washes us and purifies us by His word, we become on the outside more like we are on the inside because Christ has made us pure inside. And the goal for us is that He purifies us on the outside. So your practice needs to match your position. And listen, you cannot be practically righteous without being obedient to the Word of God. You cannot be practically righteous without being obedient to the Word of God. I want you to turn and read this with me because this says it better than I can say it. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. It won't take us but just a second to read it. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What an incredible thing that God, by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has declared us to be His children. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know where this road is taking us, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Verse 3 is important. It says, every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. We know that when we see Jesus, we're going to become like Him because we'll finally see Him as He is. Every man that has that hope of being glorified one day, that hope of standing in His presence and becoming like Him, every man that has that hope purifies himself. What does that mean? It means we begin to walk in obedience. We begin to make our practice look like our position as the sons of God. He went on to say, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as Christ is pure. And then verse 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Now what that literally means is that whosoever abideth in the Lord Jesus Christ does not continue practicing a lifestyle of sin. The word ETH in the King James Bible is a continuous action verb. Whosoever abideth in Him does not, that don't mean we don't ever sin. It means we don't live in a perpetual practice of sin. We have laid that part of our life down. The Bible says, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin, he that lives in a lifestyle of sin, is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So yes, the righteousness of Christ is imputed when we place our faith in him. But what he expects of us is that the righteousness of God would be enacted in our life. And it is enacted in our life when we walk in obedience to his word. Did that passage of scripture not say that sin is the transgression of the law? Sin is when somebody refuses to walk in obedience. And if you refuse to walk in obedience, you cannot walk in righteousness. Sin is the transgression of the law. We must be obedient to the word of God in order to enact his righteousness through our life. So, we ought to obey the word, number one, because it's the essence of humility. Number two, because it's the evidence of faith. Three, because it is the enactment of righteousness. And four, because it is the exclamation of our love for God. Listen very carefully to what Jesus said. John chapter 14, verse 31. This is just before he goes out to be betrayed and then crucified. He said that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Do you understand what Jesus has said? So that the world can know that I love my Father, I'm going to do what he said for me to do. Even going to the cross. Here's what he said ahead of that. In John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. In John 14, 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest or make myself known to him. John 14, 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. John 14, 24. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. Now, folks, listen to me. Can Jesus be any more clear than that? I mean, I don't know how people explain those verses away. Jesus made it abundantly clear that our obedience to his word is a reflection of our love for him. So that when we walk in obedience, we put an exclamation point on our love for God. Obedience is the exclamation of love. I'm going to tell you something. Talk is cheap. Amen. Talk is cheap. You can tell somebody you love them every hour of every day. But if you don't do something that proves that love, there ain't any reason whatsoever for anybody to take what you said at its face value. Talk is cheap. The love that we have for God is exclaimed and proclaimed to the world because we walk in obedience to his commands. Love is an action verb. I challenge you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It tells you what love does. It is an action verb. By the way, so is obedience. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said this, not everyone, these words are powerful, read it in its context. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Y'all, I'm going to tell you where God revealed his will to us? Through his word. You cannot walk in the will of God and be disobedient to the word of God. You cannot walk in the will of God and be disobedient to the word of God. You can't disobey God's word and follow Jesus. You can't. Jesus followed the Word of God. You can't walk in disobedience and follow Christ at the same time. And along those same lines, listen, you can't pick and choose what you want to obey. You can't say, well, I'm doing this, so this is all right. You can't, listen to me. The next time a state patrol pulls you over for going 11 mile an hour over speed limit or more, tell him that you turned your blinker on at last intersection. Therefore, he's got to let you go. Because you obeyed the law at the intersection. That ain't going to work like that. Unless he's having an exceptionally good day and just lets you slide. It ain't going to happen like that. You break in somebody's house and convince them that you've never hurt anybody, you've never killed anybody, you've paid your taxes. It don't matter. It don't matter. You're going to jail. And here's why. Because you can't pick and choose what parts of God's Word you want to obey and what parts you don't. Now, the reality is this, is all of us are more obedient in some areas than we are in others. That don't make our areas of disobedience okay. That just shows us where we need to work at. By the same token, you take the natural law, United States of America, I turn my blinker on at every intersection. That's good. Slow it down under the speed limit as well. We can't pick and choose. If you're obedient in one area but disobedient in another, in fact, if you go and read the book of James, he said if you're guilty in one part, you're guilty of all. If you're guilty of transgressing the law here, you're guilty of transgressing the law. And there's a penalty for that. There's repercussions for that. And again, we're not doing this in order to be saved. I want to reiterate, you don't obey in order to be saved. You obey because you are saved. You ought to obey the Word of God because of what Christ has done for you. It's the least we can do. It's the most that we can do. It's the essence of humility. It's the evidence of faith. It's the enactment of righteousness. And it is the exclamation of our love for God. So here's a good question that we need to ask ourselves as I'm closing out this morning. How readily and willingly do you obey the Word of God? How readily and willingly do you obey the Word of God? Because that tells us a lot about the condition of our heart. If we know that we're walking in disobedience, and you know, while you're doing your daily devotions, or when you hear somebody preach or teach, or when somebody confronts you with something in your life that's out of sync with the Word of God, how do you respond to that? Do you say, yes, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. I confess that as sin. I confess that as a transgression of your law, and I come to you in repentance, asking you to help me lay aside this sin and begin to walk in obedience. If you are reluctant and rebellious against what you know the Word of God says, that may indicate one of two things. Number one, you don't know Him at all. Or number two, that you don't love Him like you ought to love Him. And both of those, I think, pretty significant. Either you don't know Him at all, so you're walking in complete rebellion, or you don't love Him like you ought to love Him, because you don't understand all that He's done for you. Now, can I tell you this morning? You can trust what God said. The Bible says His commands are not grievous. He didn't ask us to do anything that's not good for us and good for others. What God led us to do, what God told us to do, is in our best interest and in the best interest of all of those that are watching us live our lives. You can trust His commands. So if you're walking in disobedience, the answer is to repent, to say, Lord, that's a sin. That's a transgression of your law. I'm walking in disobedience. Let me turn away from that. And let me turn to you. Jesus asked this question. I think it's a good question. Why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say? Pretty good question, ain't it? Why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say? I must tell you again, we ought to obey the Word of God. Even when we don't necessarily like to, even when we don't necessarily want to, because it's the right thing to do for us and for others. And it's the least we can do after all that He's done for us. It's the most that we can do to honor Him. Let's stand together as the musicians come. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I pray, God, that You would every day of our life. One of the promises of the new covenant is that the Word of God would not just be written on tablets of stone in the form of the Ten Commandments, but that it would be written on the heart of every person that trusts You as Lord, that confesses You as their Savior. And so, Lord, as Christian people, as Christians, we know when we're walking in disobedience. We know it, God. There is a holy conviction that settles upon our heart. Your Spirit convicts us of sin and convinces us of righteousness. Your Word convicts us of sin, convinces us of righteousness. Then we have a choice. We can resist and quench, begin to walk in disobedience, or we can humble ourselves and submit to You. I pray, God, this morning, if there's something going on in any of our lives where we're walking in willful disobedience to Your Word, that You would, by Your Spirit and by Your Word, show us where we're wrong and help us to come to an altar of repentance and to walk out of here different than we came in. And God, for somebody here that's been walking in perpetual rebellion, perpetual reluctance to Your clearly revealed will, then either they don't know You or they don't love You like they ought to love You. I pray You'd deal with their heart right now and bring them to an altar of repentance as well. Have Your will in Your way in this time of invitation. And whatever You do, we'll give You praise for. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, do you need to come?